If you have your Bibles tonight, I want you to start with me in the book of Numbers. I want to read a verse in just a moment. As you know, on Wednesday nights, I've been talking to you about, you know, if we can learn each other better, we can hopefully communicate with one another better. And I have talked to you about two different personality types. And I've used illustrations, biblical illustrations, as how God communicated to each one. The Apostle Paul was our first one, and Paul had that dominant choleric, sometimes called choleric personality. And God communicated it with him in a specific way. And then, of course, I looked at Peter last week, and Peter, the impulsive one, I think of him as something of a sanguine. I can't imagine the disciples having a party without Peter. And we talked about how God communicated with him. Tonight I want to look at another well-known personality type, the melancholy personality. How to relate to the melancholy temperament. What does melancholy mean? Well, the word actually means a person that is given to sadness, gloom, or they have kind of a gloomy type personality. And when you think of the melancholy, you think maybe that's kind of a dark temperament. But what I've come to realize about this particular temperament is this is a very, very rich person. The person has tremendous potential. They've been described as having an analytical, self-sacrificing. They're gifted. They're something of a perfectionist. They have a very sensitive emotional nature. And so their ability to accomplish things is great because they're very reflective in their thoughts. They have naturally have an analytical mind. You know, you've heard the paralysis of analysis. That would be the melancholy temperament. They're going to analyze things. And so they have the ability at times their moods can swing and they're just filled with ecstasy and excitement. You would think they were all extrovertish. And then it wouldn't take much. They could swing back the other way and go to a place of darkness and gloom and sadness and depression. They're faithful friends. They're very, very dependable. You can depend on them because they're guarded now, naturally guarded. They're probably the personality that's most suspicious of someone. You shower them with a lot of compliments and all. And they wonder if you have an agenda or something like that. But so they may not lock on to you quick, but if they become your friend, you could not have a better friend. They are the most dependable friends in the personality types. One writer says, it's not that they don't like others, but they have a strong, they do like others and have a strong desire to be loved by them also. And so they're exceptionally analytical. As I said, they're very sharp contrast with the choleric. The choleric, they have this idea when they start a project. They're going to be like, okay, let's just get it done. And you say, what about so-and-so coming up? Well, we'll cross that bridge when we get there. Not the melancholy. They want to look down and see every possibility, everything that could go wrong. And they try to allow for that. And they're very careful. As I said, they are perfectionist in many ways. They appreciate the arts. And they are very reflective, as I said, in their thoughts. And so just a lot of wonderful qualities. Among their weaknesses, they can be at times very legalistic. They can be critical and judgmental if they're not careful. And so it's a wonderful temperament because of their ability. One writer said that the melancholy is perhaps the people that possess that temperament by nature probably have the highest IQ of all of the other temperaments. I want you to look at Moses tonight. We're going to talk about him. I want to read a verse in Numbers chapter 12 and verse number 3. And I see Moses very much like what I want to talk about tonight. As each time I've told you, if I don't have a biblical foundation for it, you know, it's just interesting. But I have noticed over the years that God does communicate with people. He didn't communicate with everyone the exact same way. While the message, of course, is the same, but the way he communicates the message is sometimes very different. In Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, the Bible describes Moses this way. Now the man Moses was very meek. Now that's a temperament. He was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. The meekest man in all the earth was Moses. Nobody in the Old Testament is mentioned more in the New Testament than is Moses. He was a very exceptional man, as you know, and is believed by most that he will be involved even in the second coming of Christ. You know, he was on the mountain of Transfiguration, and the prophets that will come at the in the tribulation period, most see that perhaps Moses being one of those because of that picture of the future kingdom that took place on the Transfiguration. So he's a prominent person in Scripture, and he's called here the meekest man in all the earth. When God communicated with Moses. You remember Moses, he killed the brother that killed the Egyptian that was about to kill the Hebrew. And he had to run to the desert, the wilderness, and he stayed there for 40 years. And he met the woman that he would marry, and his father-in-law Jethro gave him lots of good advice. But one day, Moses was tending sheep, and as I said in a sermon a few weeks ago, the bush burned, but it was not consumed. And Moses said, I'm going to turn aside and see this great sight. Why is the bush burning and it's not being consumed? As he makes his way toward that bush, he hears that voice, Moses, Moses. And Moses says, here I am. And this is God calling him out of the bush. God has a plan for Moses. He's been shepherding for 40 years. He's been out of Egypt a long time. But God knows where he's at. He finds him and he's going to relay to him his purpose in life. And Moses is going to communicate back to him with all of the characteristics of a person that's really very insecure about his own ability, which is very common among the melancholy. Even though they're very effective and very good at what they do, they don't really believe that much about themselves. And so Moses now is hearing from the Lord. So when we get to Exodus chapter number 3, and I have, for time's sake, I've got it on the screen. Because they are perfectionists, and because they carry a certain level of insecurity, God's going to give Moses his plan for him, but he has to give it to him in very specific details. You know, that's the way a perfectionist is. You know, they don't want to just go off half-hearted at it. They want to know everything they're exactly supposed to do. So in verse number 6, he says, God tells him who he is. You know, he wants to know who's talking to him from this bush. He said, I'm the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And so he gives him, he identifies himself in no uncertain terms, no mistake about who's speaking to him from the bush. This is the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now he's going to tell him what the purpose is for his life. He says in verse 7, you can be sure that I have seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard their cries for deliverance from their harsh slave drivers. Yes, I am aware of their suffering. And so he says, Moses, I know what's going on in Egypt, and I hear the cries, and these people need help, and I'm going to intervene. Now, God's going to give Moses a specific, detailed plan for his mission for him. He gives him in verse number 8. I've come to rescue them from the, by the way, I'm reading this text from the New Living Translation. I've come to rescue them from the Egyptians and lead them out of Egypt into their own good and spacious land. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. Now here's the plan for Moses. Now go, for I am sending you to Pharaoh. You will lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now, that's the plan, Moses. That's what I've been waiting for, the time to intervene, and I have chosen you to lead the Exodus, lead the deliverance from the Egyptians. And he's communicated it. He's given him, he's introduced himself. There's no mistaking about his identity. He has given the details and described the plan very vividly. And very simply, but look how Moses responds to God in verse 14 and 16. But who am I? Here's the insecurity. But who am I to appear before Pharaoh? Moses asked God. How can you expect me to lead the Israelites out of Egypt? Then God told him, he's going to give him a word of assurance, which melancholy, huh? All of us that have melancholy moments, we need that, don't we? I will be with you. But Moses protested. If I go to the people of Israel and tell them the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, they won't believe me. They will ask, which God are you talking about? What is his name? Then what should I tell them? God replied, I am the one who always is. Just tell them, I am sent you. Now, can you imagine this kind of a dialogue between Moses and God, between a human being and Jehovah God? He gives him a plan. He tells him what to do. He promises him that he will be with him. And so at this time, Moses is going to say, well, hallelujah, I'm so excited about the plan. That's probably what Peter would have said. You pick the right one, Lord. Maybe Paul would have said, let's get her done. What does Moses say? Well, Moses, he needs more help than this. Verse number 18, it continues. The leaders of the people of Israel will accept your message, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go except under heavy pressure. So I will reach out and strike at the heart of Egypt with all kinds of miracles. Then at last he will let you go. This is God talking to him. This is not something he read in the paper. And I will see to it that the Egyptians treat you well, and they will load you down with gifts so that you will not leave empty-handed. It's going to work, Moses. It's going to be fine. I'm going to let you do miracles. I'm going to let you convince the people. And by the time it is for you to leave, they're going to be so excited about you leaving with the people that they're going to give you all kind of gifts. Moses is still struggling with insecurity. Notice what he says. Next verse. Moses protested again. Look, they won't believe me. They won't do what I tell them. They'll just say, Lord, the Lord never appeared unto you. It's hard to imagine that this is coming. This bush is being burned. It's not consumed. And God's given him details, specific details. He's about himself, about the plan, and about what Moses is supposed to do. But Moses is protesting because he's insecure. He cannot possibly imagine that God would do something like this with him. he had no problem believing that what he could do with Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, but not with me. He can't see that. He needs more assurance. And again, I think it is the temperament of the melancholy, because they can see all the negativity in almost everything. They need even more assurance. So God gives more assurance. You get to chapter 4. Notice. Then the Lord asked him, "What do you have there in your hand?" He said, "A shepherd's staff." Moses replied, "I've got this stick in my hand. This is what I use to gather up the sheep." And so God gives him instructions. He tells him what to do with it. Next verse. The Lord said, I'll just narrate that. So he tells him to throw it on the ground and it turns into a snake. You know the story. He said, "Reach down there and grab that snake." And he picks up the snake and it turns back into the staff. Now that's pretty convincing, don't you think? He takes the stick, throws it down, it's a snake. Pick the stick up, Moses. He picks the stick up, and now it's a stick again. And so he says, "Moses, put your hand inside your robe." So Moses takes his hand, he puts it inside his robe. He pulls it out. It's covered with leprosy. "Moses, put your hand back inside your robe and pull it out." And he puts it inside the robe and he pulls it back out. And now it's normal. It looks just like it did before. This is compelling evidence that God is with him and that God's going to use him and that Moses has nothing to fear. But he's still struggling. Look at verse number 8. "If they do not believe the first miraculous sign, the staff, they'll believe the second," the Lord said. "If they do not believe you even after these two signs, then you can take some water from the Nile River and pour it out on the dry ground. When you do it, it will turn to blood." Now, if you hadn't read this, you've seen the movie, right? Where he takes the, you know, he takes the staff and puts it toward the River Nile and it turns to blood. So he has all of these assurances. He has all of this prodding. He has all of this telling Moses, this is what you're supposed to be doing, and I'm going to be with you. But Moses, he can't see that God would do this with him. So the next verse, notice Moses responds. But Moses pleaded with the Lord. "Oh, Lord, I'm just not a good speaker." So he starts making excuses. "I've never been and I'm not now. Even after you've spoken to me, I'm clumsy with words. I cannot do this." "You can throw a stick down, can't you?" "Yes, sir." "You can pick it up." "Yes, sir." "You can put your hand in your robe." "Yes, sir." "You can pull it out again." "Yes, sir." In other words, he says, "Moses, don't you see it's not really you? All you do, you just do what I tell you to do, and then I'll take over and cover all the rest." But Moses is insecure, and he's pleading with the Lord. "Lord, I just can't speak. I've never been a good speaker." And so he's trying his best to get out of it. You know, there are people in this church about like this. You have so much talent, you have so much ability, and you spend so much time making excuses as to why you can't do something that deep down you know God has gifted you to do and you can do. You never reach your full potential doing that. And it looks like humility. You know, that's the thing. You know, of course, Moses was a meek man, but it looks like that's the humble thing to say is, "I'm just not worthy and I can't speak and I can't do this," and all this kind of stuff. And you see people do that. And if you're not careful, you think, "Boy, they're just so humble and they're just so this." But remember, a perfectionist is also given to pride. I used to know a man that he was a wonderful singer. And if one note, if he missed one note in the song or something went awry in any way, he couldn't hear the sermon. He couldn't function. And you say, "Well, why?" That's because he's a perfectionist. Well, that perfectionist perfectionism is being fed by pride. You know, you take yourself way too serious. Learn to laugh at yourself a little bit. I never forget, I was playing golf years ago with a friend of mine. And it was a terrible day. And I mean, we're both very competitive. We were playing each other. I was doing really bad. And finally, I gave a club or two some air time. And he felt sorry for me, I think. He said, "You know, Frank," he said, "if we can't laugh at ourselves, we miss out a lot in life." I'll never forget him saying that. You know, so you messed up. You know, you are a mess up. You know that? You were just telling the Lord the other day how terrible you were and how grateful you were that you're saved. So, but now you messed up, and so now you can't do anything. The perfectionism and pride, it's just a thin line between the humility and the pride. Well, here, Moses is just missing it. Moses, I'm with you. This is what you do. This is what you say. All I want you to do is you go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." I mean, I didn't ask you to be an orator. I didn't ask you to have an alliterated outline. I didn't ask you to carry a lot of theology with you. You just go and you say this, "Let my people go." Well, Moses pleads with the Lord. "I can't do that. I'm not a good speaker." So the Lord, you know, at this time you might think, you know, the Lord's just about had enough of this. But one thing about the melancholy, he knows the value of this person. He knows the potential of Moses. He knows what Moses can be and should be and will be. And so he exercises great patience and he talks to him like this. Next verse. "Who makes mouse?" the Lord asked him. You know, he was just talking about his mouth and how he couldn't. He says, "Well, who made your mouth? Who makes people so they can speak or not speak, or hear or not hear, see or not see? Is it not I, the Lord?" You know, there's a little sarcasm in that, but at the same time, it reminds me a little bit of Job. You remember when Job was struggling and God said, who tells that eagle to fly, and who makes the sun come up, and who controls the subterraneans, all that goes on down there. We forget, look, he says, God says, "This is something I'm telling you to do, and I am with you." And now he's going to get firm with him. "Now go and do as I've told you. I'll help you speak well, and I will tell you what to say." Now, communicating with the melancholy. Sometimes you've got to confront them right in the middle of their excuses and their pity party. Because nobody is more given to a pity party than the melancholy. And so, enough of this. You know, I'm working with you, Moses. I'm talking to you, but I mean, look, just go do what I told you to do, and I'm going to help you. You know anybody like that where you just, you know, you just really get tired of them telling you how terrible they are and how, you know, and all under the guise of humility. But like I said, there's pride involved in even that. And so sometimes if you're going to communicate with that person, you're going to say, "Look, you believe in God? Do you believe that he can help you? Believe that he will help you? And are you doing this for yourself? Are you doing it for God?" I told you before about the pastor that, or I already messed up my joke now. The man got up and said, "You know, I don't want to go to church today. I'm tired. Nobody cares. Nobody loves me. Nobody this, nobody that. And I'm just sick of this." And the wife says to him, "You have to go." He says, "Why?" He says, "Number one, you're 40 years old. Number two, you're the pastor, so go." And so God says, Moses, just go do what I said do and quit making excuses. Well, he's going to get right now, don't you think? Next verse. But Moses pleaded, Lord, please send someone else. Wow. I want you to think about that. Throw the stick down. There's a snake. Pick the stick up. The snake up. There's a stick. There's leprosy. There's normalcy. There's this dialogue with him. There's all this patience. There's all this working with him. And Moses says, Lord, please send anyone else. Now, as you might expect, notice the next phrase. The Lord became angry with Moses. All right, he said, what about your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know he speaks well, and look, he's on his way to meet you. God's already, see, God wasn't surprised with Moses. He already prepared Aaron's heart, and he's on his way to meet him now. And he's going to be delighted to see you. And so, as you know, Aaron and Moses, Aaron's kind of there like a crutch for Moses. You know, he's if he gets in a situation where he can't speak, then Aaron's there for him. Well, Moses does go, and Moses becomes one of the greatest leaders in all the Bible. But he needed all of this prompting and all of this encouragement. He needed all of this support. If you're married to a melancholy, listen, be patient with them. Be patient. They're struggling with some kind of insecurity. Be patient, but be encouraging. Give them words of assurance. Give them words of affirmation. Tell them what they can do and try to keep, encourage them and work with them, because if they're of this ilk, they have wonderful potential. And they have their thoughts thoughts that they don't share. They're very reflective. They're very creative. And the potential is enormous. Encourage them. Don't give up on them. God didn't give up on Moses. He kept working with him and talking to him. And then when they go into their melancholy mode and they just feel like the whole world's against them and you can't convince them of anything different, then confront them. Tell them enough of this. Enough of all this pity party. Enough of this wallowing in your own self-pity. Gird up the loins of your faith and do what you know you're supposed to do. Patience, support, words of affirmation. Encourage them and confront them if you have to. Because believe me, the melancholy temperament, when confronted, they even though they have a very sensitive nature, they're certainly not without the ability to process that rebuke. So I think that's how God dealt with a man that was so insecure about his own abilities and then used him to do extraordinary things. And so sometimes a person almost feels like you're being criticized if you call him that they're melancholy. They have a melancholy temperament. Don't look at them that way. They have great value. Their ability to think and reflect. Their thoughts are probably very, very deep. And if they ever unleash that potential, they're so creative. And they can be so successful at whatever they do. So don't criticize their melancholy moods until it gets to the point where they want to quit because they're they have this woe is me kind of stuff. None of us want to live like that. And God doesn't want you to live like that. You have value and you have a purpose. You have a ministry, everyone here. We don't all have the same kind of ministry, but we all have a ministry. So that's my thinking. Communicating or disintegrating. And some people just give up on, you know, their melancholy wife or their melancholy husband or their melancholy friend or whatever. They try to avoid that. But you're missing the blessing that that person can bring in your life if you just keep working with them and being patient with them and keep loving them and keep encouraging them. And when needed, go ahead and confront them, because that's your job. You're their friend or their husband or their wife. And when they flourish because they do what they're supposed to do, then you take part in that blessing. Some of your children are melancholy. A young mom said to me not long ago, asked me to meet with her child. And I did, of course, precious young boy. And she was so concerned that he never seemed happy. And this is a wonderful family, precious family. She said, but he's not happy. And even when he's playing ball, and he's successful when he's playing, but he's not happy. And you can understand why any mom would be concerned with that. And I said, well, certainly I'm happy to talk with him, and I'm not child psychologist by any stretch, but so I talked with him and listened to him, and then I talked to the mother later, and I said, how do you know he's not happy? His temperament may not be given to a lot of exuberance or outward expressions of that. I used to have a guy that comes to church here all the time. He come to church here regular, and he'd walk over, and you'd get right in my face. And he'd say, Frank, smile. I didn't want to smile. I'm not really a smiler. You know what I mean? If you ever look at me, sometimes my kids used to say all the time, is Dad mad? Is he upset with me? I mean, I just don't go around grinning like a mule eating briars. I mean, it's not me. But he would. He'd get a smile. I'm like, you smile, dude. I don't want to smile. And I said, well, you sure maybe you're not happy. Maybe it's not the little fella. Maybe he's got that melancholy temperament, and he doesn't have to smile all the time. He doesn't have to giggle and laugh all the time. See, this is the whole point of what I'm trying to say. If we can appreciate each other and not try to make everybody be just like us, and we can appreciate the value that each temperament has, and we can learn how to communicate with each other based on a better understanding of them, we might appreciate each other better. We might actually admire one another and love each other better. Everybody don't have to be like me. Everybody don't have to be like you. But when you're dealing with people that are different than you, it's interesting to see how God deals in different ways with different people. So may God help us to help that person in your life that to communicate. Don't give up on them. Communicate or disintegrate. There's so many examples I could give you. I was talking to a teenager this week, and he was very, very discouraged. And I think he's something of a melancholy, which I can relate to. And he was going through some tough times, and he got jumped on pretty good, got rebuked pretty harshly for something that I thought was a little extreme, but so he came to me and he wanted to talk about it. And I said something to him in the course of the conversation. I said, I believe in you. I said, now, I'm concerned about this that you've told me. And I have a problem with it to some degree. But I believe in you. I believe you're going to figure it out. Tears came down both sides of his cheeks. He looked at me and he said, "Nobody's ever said that to me." I said, "Well, I do. I believe in you. You'll get it figured out. And I'm here for you and I'm praying for you. So listen." And I do believe God's going to do things with him. Let's not shut people down and turn people off or turn our backs on people that are struggling, have a little different. They need some encouragement. They need words of affirmation. They need some patience. And sometimes you need to get in their face and tell them the truth. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you, Lord, for all that you are and all that you do and all that you say. Lord, I've tried to imagine today Moses. He'd been so used to isolation for so long. He left the limelight and he was he insulated himself from people and he was so guarded from relationships. He has his father-in-law and he has his wife and his children. But then one day, Lord, you intervened. And you knew there was much more there than just a shepherd. You saw in him the potential of a great leader. He didn't believe it. You talked to him. You affirmed his worth. You promised him that you'd go with him. You were there for him. You gave him special gifts and special abilities so he could do it. And then you gave him a trusted friend. And then, Lord, you gave him the rebuke when he needed it. And what an amazing leader he became. Teach us, Lord, to be more like you. Loving one another, helping each other, being honest. All for the glory of God. I pray humbly in Christ's name. Amen. All right. God bless you. I hope you have a good day. Remember Sunday. We'll continue our study in the book of Jude.